So, all right. We're looking forward to our time in God's Word. Kids, if you haven't grabbed one of the sermon note sheets, that's in the back. You can grab one of those and just fill that out. I'll give you some points during the sermon time that you can jot some stuff down. But before we look at this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have, Lord, to be able to sing praises to your name, to recognize, Lord, that it's in Christ alone, Lord, that we have hope. And we're so grateful for this time of year, and we ask that as we look at your word right now, that you would guide us and lead us. Help us, Lord, to be able to live out your word and value your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I was scrolling on social media, which is dangerous to do that, on Twitter or X, and there's so much junk on there, and I came across an ad promoting Michelle Obama's new workbook. I don't know how it got on my feed, but it was there. And don't ask me why I clicked on it, but I did. And part of the reason why I did was because I thought it might help me gain some perspective on our culture. And I think one of the things that I noticed as I listened was that she was sharing about her experiences, and her experiences were really focused on looking within for truth. And people continue to search for truth, and culture says to look inside you and find truth. And as I was listening to the ad, she said this. She said, "I encourage you, particularly during this time, during this holiday season, at a time when we feel a little out of sorts, a little anxious, I urge you to pick this book up." And in my mind, in my heart, said, no, the book that I would urge you to pick up is right here. See, we need to be aware of the false narrative that exists in our culture that tells us that truth is found within. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time. There are 7 billion copies that have been sold. It's been translated into more than 350 languages. And as we enter this Advent season, we must intentionally keep Christ in Christmas. Because it seems like our culture wants to rewrite history, to forget about the precious truths found in the Word of God about that first Christmas that happened 2,000 years ago. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, paint a picture. They provide us with unique glimpses on who Jesus is. And you may have read through them at different times. The book of Matthew begins with a genealogy, and it really presents Jesus as king. The book of Mark opens with a brief sentence, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's packed with excitement, and it moves forward. It presents Jesus as the servant. That's where we get that verse, "Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The book of John, I'm skipping over Luke because we'll get there. The book of John really begins with a theological statement that presents Jesus as the Son of God. But the book of Luke focuses on Jesus as the Son of Man, the humanity of Christ. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, there's a genealogy there too. And it's different from the one that's in Matthew chapter 1. The one that's in Matthew chapter 1 starts with Abraham and then goes to Christ. And the main purpose there is to connect the Jewish audience that knew about Abraham to Jesus, that Jesus was a Jew. But Luke, when he has a genealogy, he traces it all the way to Adam. And the purpose of that is to show that Jesus is not only fully God, but he's fully man. And Luke opens his gospel with quite a statement. in verses 1 through 4. And if you have a Bible, you can turn there if you haven't already. It's on page 1016 on the blue Bibles that we have here. And the first four verses say this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." Now, as we look at a new book, Luke, at least as we start this book, we look at the author. We ask some questions about it. Who wrote it? Luke has been accepted as the author of the book of Luke. And he also wrote the book of Acts. And so the beginnings of the book of Acts and Luke are very similar. They both mention this man, Theophilus. But what do we know about Luke? We know that he traveled with Paul. We know that throughout the book of Acts, he uses the word "we," which includes he joined him on missionary journeys. It's interesting that one of the church fathers, Irenaeus, called Luke Paul's inseparable companion. Now, Irenaeus, you may not know who he is, but he was actually a disciple of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of John. So we know firsthand the idea that we have someone that was connected specifically and knew John. And Irenaeus came down the line a little later. But we can tell from that comment from Irenaeus that Luke and Paul had a deep friendship. It says in Colossians 4 that Luke was a doctor, most likely a Gentile. And if so, he's the only non-Jew writer in the Bible. But the Gospel of Luke opens with this long, crafted sentence. There's one sentence there. It's crafted in the finest of Koine Greek, in what it was written then in Greek. And some believe that the reason why he starts the book like this, in this fine Koine Greek, is because he's assuring his readers of his capability and his credibility. So why did he write it? Or when did he write it? He wrote it probably during Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea in about AD 58. But I want to mention just a couple of key verses in the book as we get started here that you may be aware of already. Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." See, this makes it clear that salvation is available for sinful people, the lost, each one of us. And the gospel message is a message of salvation for all people. And so one of the things you see in the book of Luke is you see Jesus ministering to a lot of the outcasts, those that were outcasts in society, the tax collectors, the poor, the Samaritans, those people that were sick and desperate. But there's another verse that we will look at as we move through this holiday or this Advent season. Luke 2:10. "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, Jews and Gentiles.'" Another famous verse, well-known verse in Luke, is Luke 9:23 and 24, which is really a call to discipleship. "And he was saying this to them all: 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it.'" So there's just a couple of verses that show what Luke is all about. Now, we're not going to be able to work through the entire book of Luke like we did Acts right now, but we are going to go through the first couple chapters of Luke as we move into this Advent season. So let's look at Luke 1:1. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. It says, as much as many have undertaken. So when Luke is writing this, we have to understand that there's many things that are circulating out there about Jesus. There's lots of interest in who Jesus is. And really, that's one of the main purposes of his gospel, is to provide an accurate account of the life and ministry and mission of Jesus. And there's a key word in that first verse, accomplished, which some of your Bibles may use the word fulfilled. So what was fulfilled? Well, the purpose of God in Jesus' life and ministry. And kids, we have our first sermon note piece for you. It's the Christmas story is God keeping his promise. See, the Christmas story doesn't begin in Bethlehem. It's a fulfillment of a promise that was made. It can seem like this is God's plan B. But no, it begins with the eternal plan of God. This is how God accomplished salvation for his people. He didn't just appear on the scene with no context at all. He came in God the Father's sovereign time. So let's look at what he says in verse 2. It says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word had delivered them to us. He's referring to these, probably most likely referring mainly to the gospels, to the apostles, excuse me, as ministers of the word. Luke himself was not a personal eyewitness. But what we do know is the New Testament accounts of Christ, they were being circulated among people who lived when he lived. So they could confirm or deny the accuracy. In fact, when Peter was preaching to the Jews, listen to what he says. He says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. The question comes up a lot with conversations with people that question the Bible. How did we get the Bible? The canon is what is called the Bible. The canon is really the standard. It's a word meaning the standard. The Old Testament canon was put together and was agreed upon when Jesus lived on earth. But the New Testament canon, the 27 books of the New Testament, was agreed on based on certain criteria. And I'm just going to mention the criteria. Each of the books was written by someone who met one or more of these criteria. One, an eyewitness of Jesus. Two, one of the apostles, one of Jesus' apostles. Or three, someone approved by the apostles. Those are the writers of the New Testament. But you might wonder about some other books that are found in certain Bibles, one being the Apocrypha. I've had a number of people ask me about the Apocrypha, and that is going to be found in the middle of the Catholic Bible. But it's interesting to note that neither Jesus nor the apostles quoted from the Apocrypha. They did not appear, in fact, the Apocrypha in the Hebrew canon until the second century. But what we find is the beliefs of the Apocrypha contradict the Bible, the 66 books, the plain doctrines of the New Testament, one of those specific doctrines being, or the idea of purgatory. That's what you'll find in the Apocrypha. It's concepts like that that are not found anywhere else in Scripture. The things in the Apocrypha contradict history and contain many myths. And so I think we need to understand what Scripture is and what Scripture isn't. And so if somebody quotes from the Apocrypha, recognize that they're not quoting from actual Scripture. Luke continues in verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. See, Luke didn't take this lightly. It says he investigated everything carefully. he researched from the beginning. One commentator, or one study Bible said this: Christianity doesn't say close your eyes and believe, but rather check it out for yourself. See, Christianity is not built on blind faith. It's built on reasonable faith, based in history. And Luke was well aware of that. In fact, his writings are chock full of references of people and places that can be actually verified. And the Bible has taken and been a subject of much criticism. Some people will say it's been corrupted, altered, changed, or tampered with. But I will say the Bible has proved to be the most reliable document in history. See, ancient documents were perishable. So none of the original manuscripts, when it was first written, have survived. The OT, the Old Testament, was written from 1400 BC to 400 BC. The New Testament was written from about 40 AD to about 90 AD. So what we have is we have copies of copies. And we are dependent on that. And the loss of the originals and the differences between the copies have caused a lot of people to be skeptical. But what we must do is we must evaluate this using manuscript evidence. And I just want to share a little bit about this because it may be helpful for you as you interact with people that may be skeptical about the Bible and skeptical about whether or not it's true. Like this whole Christmas story, this is just a fairy tale. But the Old Testament scriptures, actually the Old Testament, had a group called the Masoretes, and they have a group of manuscripts, and there's 6,000 of those in existence today. And they were compiled around 900 AD. Now that may be a lot longer after they were written, but we have to recognize that there was an incredible discovery in 1947. You may have heard of it, the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were found in a cave. And what the scholars actually were shocked to find out is they were shocked to see how similar they were to the ancient copies of the Old Testament. And skeptics of Christianity and the Bible, they will admit this. They will admit that it's been transmitted more accurately than any other document in history. In fact, the two copies of Isaiah, and I think we have a picture of the Isaiah scroll, the two copies of Isaiah discovered in the cave number one were dated 1,000 years earlier than the Masoretic manuscripts. And there was, in fact, word for word, they were identical in more than 95% of the text. And the 5% variation included variations in spelling. But I want to mention specifically Isaiah 53, because that's the one that talks about Jesus being the one that would be bruised for our transgressions. The one that's a great one to share with someone that's Jewish. Because in that one, only 17 letters were actually different. 10 of them were misspellings. 4 of them were minor, matter of style. And 3 letters were the Hebrew word light. So we have to recognize that what we have today is so close to what was original in terms of copies and manuscripts. So we can be confident. There are 5,686 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, whether partial or full. And that's just Greek. I think I have a picture of some of the things that compare the Bible, the New Testament down there, to other authors. You can see this is an interesting thing, and I'll just point out right at the top with or Homer's Iliad. Homer's Iliad, if you can see, it was written about 800 BC, and the earliest copies we have are from AD 400, and the number of copies there is 643. That is the second highest number of manuscripts that there are. The next one up is the Bible, with 5,366. But you may not be aware that there's over 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. The 5,366 are just in Greek. And so what God knows how to do is God knows how to preserve his text through time and through history. And you can see we so quickly will say, yes, these are things that happened in history with Plato and Caesar and Tacitus and Homer. But look how much evidence they have compared to what the Bible provides for us. So God has given us so much. And he knows how to preserve the text from destruction. And he mentions this person, Theophilus, and he calls him most excellent, which suggests a person that has some distinction. In fact, it's the same title that Paul uses a few times in Acts for the Roman governor Felix. He's probably most likely a Roman official that became a believer. But look at this fourth verse. That you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. So Theophilus had been taught these things. And that word taught really is someone that has understood the fundamentals, the foundational truths. And so what Luke would continue to do throughout his gospel is ties things to history along the way. And what we know about the Bible is the Bible has stood the test of time. It's withstood the criticism and the attempts of rulers and societies to abolish it. And I will say there are a number of reasons why we believe the Bible. And I would encourage you, there's a book called Reasons We Believe, 50 Lines of Evidence That Confirm the Christian Faith. It's a great resource. You're welcome to come up and take a look at it, by Nathan Bussinitz. But I'm going to pull just a few of the things that he talked about the Bible and how it's stood the test of time. Number one, the Bible has a clear, unified message. The Bible was written by 40 different human authors. Scott Olpoint said this. He said, Christianity, unlike other world religions and many cults, is not the product of one person or one secret meeting or of one private revelation, as is the case, for example, with Islam, Mormonism, and Jehovah's Witnesses. See, the Bible presents a unified picture of God. A unified picture of mankind and sin and salvation. And the truth of God's word is always relevant and reliable. Archaeology and history confirm that the Bible is true. The Bible is full of fulfilled prophecies. You may not know this, but 27% of the Bible deals with predictions about the future. 27%. So that's out of the 31,000 verses, 8,000 of them are predictive. And out of those 8,000, some of them have been mentioned numerous times. So there's a total of 1,800 predictions in the Bible. And we also have to recognize this, that the Bible contains an unmatched ethical values. And the Bible gives answers to the most profound questions, like the origin of the universe, the meaning of life, the existence of evil. And when you have to admit that the atheistic worldview is plagued with no answers to these questions. But I think one of the most significant proofs is that the Bible changes people through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm reminded of a story of an atheist that challenged a pastor, Pastor Harry Ironside, to a debate. And he said, "I would be happy to debate with you. This time, this hour, this place, I will meet with you." And the atheist agreed to it. But then Ironside said, "I just have one thing I want us to do. Tomorrow, this very hour, I'm going to bring with me 100 men and women who've been saved out of the gutter and out of the darkness and the despair of life, who've been lifted up into the brightness of God, and they will be here standing beside me tomorrow, this place, this time. And you bring 100 men and women who've been saved out of the gutter and darkness of life by the gospel of infidelity." And let's just say that that debate never happened. You see, we started this morning talking about how Michelle Obama was urging people to buy her new book when we were out of sorts and a little anxious. But I will say that the gospel of Jesus Christ at Christmas is the only way to have lasting peace. It's the most important message of all time, based in history. You know, I was struck as I was preparing for this by the story of another author that you may have heard of before. He wrote a couple novels that you may be aware of: The Adventures of Oliver Twist, David Copperfield, A Tale of Two Cities, and one that's pretty popular this time of year, featuring Ebenezer Scrooge, A Christmas Carol. His name, Charles Dickens. And few people know that he wrote a nonfiction account on the life and ministry of Jesus, called The Life of Our Lord. It was written for his 10 children. And he said this about it in the beginning of it: "My dear children, I am very anxious that you should know something about the history of Jesus Christ, for everybody ought to know about him." And later he wrote a letter to his son, who was leaving home in England to live with his brother in Australia. And he said this: "I put a New Testament among your books for the very same reasons and with very same hopes that made me write an essay or an easy account of it for you when you were a little child, because it's the best book that ever was or will be known in the world." You see, Dickens presented the accounts of Jesus as factual history. So how do we keep Christ in Christmas? By honoring his word for what it says about him. This Advent season, we're going to be walking through the Christmas story in Luke 1 and Luke 2. It is the best book that was ever, or ever will be, known in the world. So I would encourage you, as we prepare for Advent, to read Luke 1 and Luke 2. Read the story and be amazed at what Christ has done, what God has done in sending his only son, and that we would treasure that, and that we would recognize that the source of our truth is solid and secure. The word of God is timeless. We can trust it, and we can walk with him every step of the way. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for this time we can spend in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel of Luke. the eyewitnesses, the men whose lives were changed by the gospel. We think of those disciples, how after they saw the risen Christ, Lord, 11 out of 12 of them went on to die martyrs' deaths. And Lord, we know that they would not die for a lie. They knew it was the truth, and they lived their life based on it. We pray, Lord, that we would live lives worthy of the calling, that our lives would reflect lives that have been changed, how you take sinners and redeem them only through your grace. So we pray today, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, Lord, that you'd be working in their hearts and their lives this Christmas season, that they would learn to treasure you and see your word, the word of God, as the best book of all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.